Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is God's word.
Whew, I really wish I could preach like Joy can sing. Man, that was good. If you read the chapter prior to the words you just heard, and then just a few verses after what you just heard, what appears to be Jesus making promises to his sheep, which he is doing. I'm not trying to deny that point. He's making promises to his sheep. But he's simultaneously picking a fight. He's making promises to his sheep, but he's picking a fight with other would-be shepherds. They're known as Pharisees. And in the verses not far from what you just heard, many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Why would they have that response? Because he's essentially telling the Pharisees, who he called blind in chapter 9 after he had healed a blind man, he says at the end of 9, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So in chapter 9, Jesus blasts the Pharisees as blind leaders. And in the words you just heard, he's actually calling them out as bogus shepherds. You don't have to read the Gospels very long, especially if you've been in the church very long, to see that Jesus offended the kind of people that the church seems to attract. He also simultaneously was attracted to those that the church has become rather good at offending. Here's what we're trying to do at City Church, and this is going to sound really strange. We're trying to be more like Jesus and less like the church. Frederick Douglass said, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, there is the widest possible difference. And there's no greater point at which this difference can be experienced than in this text. Are you a sheep? Are you a sheep of Jesus's fold? Or are you masquerading as a wolf in sheep's clothing?" As comforting a passage as it is, it's also a passage that has a way of splitting us in two. So let's take a look at it. Jesus refers to himself twice as, "I am the good shepherd." That word that John uses, because it's John's gospel, for good, it's not the more common Greek word agathos, it's kalos. Agathos means good in the general sense. Kalos can also mean model, ideal, or if your children play club sports, elite. This is the elite team. Within the range of meanings for kalos is also beautiful. We're in the middle of a series on experiencing God's beauty. And to hear what Jesus is saying, you need to hear him say, "I'm the beautiful shepherd. I'm the good one, the ideal one, the model one, the one that all other shepherds are measured by." This is his last public discourse in the Gospel of John. We learn in verse 22 that it comes right before the festival of dedication, which today is celebrated as Hanukkah. Part of Hanukkah is reflecting on the story of Israel's failed leadership of the temple prior to the Maccabean revolt. And one of the Old Testament scriptures that's used during the festival of dedication is Ezekiel 34. If you saw me over there frantically flipping through my Bible, it was because I knew I was going to refer to Ezekiel 34 and I hadn't marked it. I wasn't doing last minute sermon prep, I promise. Listen to some of these words from Ezekiel 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? That's verse 2. Verse 4. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Some of you may have experienced that in church. And then picking up in verse 8, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has been so plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against them. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer just feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will search for my sheep and look after them. There's no mistake what Jesus is doing in this passage. When he says, I am the good shepherd, I am is ego a me. It's a loaded phrase in the Gospel of John. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew divine name for God, revealed by God to Moses back in Exodus, Yahweh. Yahweh is ego a me. Jesus says, I am. He is saying, I am God. That's why the Pharisees thought he was raving mad. Demon-possessed, a lunatic. I'm trusting that if I told you I was God, you would walk out of here thinking the same. I hope you would. But not only that, when he says, ego a me, kalos, shepherd, I didn't look up the word for shepherd, my bad. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am the shepherd, the good one, the beautiful one, the one from Ezekiel 34. He would later say, Jesus, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life, which is what he will do. I want us to explore this morning the beauty of sacrifice, the celebration of unity, and the power of being known. The celebration of unity, that's actually second. First, the beauty of sacrifice, and then last, the power of being known. I was thinking all week, I've got to find a really good story to picture the beauty of sacrifice, and then yesterday I got a notification that did it. Watch this quick clip.
You can't forget where you come from, because where you come from is the whole makeup of who you are.
He is the shortest player in the NBA.
Watch out for Bo.
Tyrone Bowles at 5'4". He's the guy.
The buzzer scores!
That's my little brother right there.
Charlotte's a little city that keeps trying hard, so is Muggs.
My family came into the city, and they welcomed us with open arms.
He was picked 12th in the NBA draft in 1987, Muggsy Bogues, 5'3" tall, shortest player to ever play in the NBA. In 1988, I was a freshman in high school, a large public high school in the state of Kentucky with dreams of playing basketball. I was 5'1", 105 pounds. This story about Muggsy is entitled, you can read it on ESPN.com. It appeared on E60 this morning, How Muggsy Bogues Saved His Brother's Life and Found the Meaning of His Own. He had just blown out his knee and was having surgery. He had had a great career. He had led the Hornets to the playoffs. And then his mom called and said, if you don't take your brother and move him in with you, he's going to die. He was a cocaine user. His name was Chucky. He's the one in the clip that says, that's my little brother. Muggsy always did what his mom said. I'm reading from the article now. So he made his guest room safe for rehab. In other words, he didn't send him to rehab. He brought him home for rehab. He bought Chucky a long red robe, and some days Muggsy opened the door to find Chucky shaking underneath that robe. Other days, he heard him clear across the house, hollering the withdrawal out of his lungs. At a time when Muggsy couldn't fix much of anything else, he couldn't heal his knee. His marriage had ended in divorce. He couldn't mend that. He couldn't revise his father's life or bring back his friend Reggie Lewis, who, if you know the story of Reggie Lewis, he was a high school teammate of Muggsy Bogues who died of a heart attack while he was practicing with the Boston Celtics. But he wasn't going to lose Chucky. Muggsy says, that was my job because that was my brother. Muggsy did not see himself as a hired hand, but a shepherd. And slowly Chucky showed improvement. The vomiting stopped. The hollering was less frequent. And then one day Chucky looked at Muggsy in the eye and said, I ain't gonna mess up on you. And he's been clean for 23 years. And he still lives in the guest room at Muggsy Bogues' house in Charlotte, North Carolina. But here's how the article concludes, and this is what is most powerful. If all you see of Chucky are the broken parts, what Muggsy could have become, you need to look closer and see how Chucky grounded Muggsy and helped him through his own correction. He would never really play again. You're 5'3 and you blow out your knee, you're done. You got to be really, really quick to play in the NBA, and he lost his quickness when his knee went out. But he got his brother back, and recently he got remarried to his wife that had divorced him. We hear stories like this, our eyes moisten, our heart beats a little faster. Why? Because they're beautiful. Because the most beautiful thing in the world is sacrifice. You know it, even though you avoid it. What is the difference that Jesus has in mind between him, the good shepherd, and these Pharisees, call them bad shepherds, or in the parable that he tells at the beginning, hired hands? He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not like the hired hand. The hired hand's not the shepherd, doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Two quick differences between good shepherds and bad shepherds. One is your posture towards people. The second is your posture towards yourself. First, posture towards people, especially really broken people. Back in chapter 9, I won't read the details, but you have a blind man who's healed by Jesus. He can see. The Pharisees question him, and he shows allegiance to Jesus, and they kick him out of the synagogue. Now, this wasn't just like you got kicked out of church. Your synagogue was everything. Everything. And they kick him out. Bad shepherds kick people out. Good shepherds like Jesus, what does Jesus do? I will read this verse, verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and he went and found him. Good shepherds go and find people who've been kicked out, and they welcome them into a new community that's gathered around Jesus. Listen, again, This was one of those. I had a preaching professor that told me when you're preparing, if you've got something you think you need to say but maybe think you shouldn't say it, then you should say it. So here we go. You may have to get kicked out of a church in order to be found and welcomed into a community that's truly gathered around Jesus. Bad shepherds have this posture of kicking out towards people, especially really broken people. If you feel like a really broken person, welcome to the crowd. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a broken person too. I didn't hear you say it, because it's hard to say, but we need to learn how to say it. The other is a posture towards yourself. Look, the hired hand is ultimately interested in himself, not the sheep. The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep. He cares only about himself. He's interested in his pay for the job, but not the job itself. The good shepherd, on the other hand, don't picture kindly old gentleman holding a cuddly lamb. A shepherd's job was severe, grueling, risky. Listen, a lack of love for your sheep meant your sheep might die. But do you know what love meant? It meant you might die. The good shepherd also owns the sheep, Jesus says. And that's why the bad shepherd flees when the sheep are attacked. The shepherd is not invested. The Pharisees were in this gig for themselves. And friends, I say this as a pastor, one of your pastors, a preacher. There's many shepherds out there who are in it for themselves. And I ask you to hold me accountable to never, ever do that. This is not about me. It's ultimately not about you. It is about Jesus and his kingdom, him the shepherd, and us the sheep. And hear this tangential point. Jesus owns his sheep. When your identity is in Jesus, it cannot be in anything or anybody else. He owns us. The death of a shepherd in Palestine, if you had been a shepherd in Palestine, the death of a shepherd, this really happening, would have been rare. It likely also would have been accidental, and it would have meant disaster for the sheep. But Jesus spends all of this as our good shepherd. For Jesus, it's still rare, but it's also the rule. It's not accidental, but completely intentional. He says that at the end, only I have the authority to lay my life down. And finally, it does not mean disaster for the sheep. It means life for the sheep. One of the most convicting quotes that I have stumbled upon in a while was in a commentary on this passage. Shepherds like Jesus will not preach themselves, their own philosophies or ideas, but Christ crucified as the power of God unto salvation. For faith in the good shepherd and the desire to reflect his sacrificial love must always be the characteristics of those worthy to be called pastor of God's people. If I have a job description, I do have one. But this passage presents a compelling one and a challenging one, a convicting one. It's to know you, to care about you, to provide for you. It's to live life with you. Did you know where the shepherd would sleep after he got all the sheep into the pen? There was always only just one entrance, and the shepherd would put himself right at the entrance to the pen, lest any sheep get out, lest any wolf come in. He lived his life with the sheep. I'm called to never abandon you or leave you to fend for yourself. I'm called to defend you, often against those, hear this, who claim they're sheep, but they're actually wolves. To ultimately lay down my life, not in some like fatalistic martyrdom, I'm gonna die for you. No, not that way. Like, if one of you calls me and I want to ignore it, I'm called to pick it up. That's real death. Verse 16, now switching gear. That was the beauty of sacrifice, now the celebration of unity. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, to the church then in Jesus' time, the original meaning would have been that Gentiles and Jews, when he says, I have sheep that are not of this pen, he's talking about Gentiles. He's saying to the Jews, hey, it's going to include them too, and you better get over your ethnocentric obsession. It's going to be Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. But that's a far too easy application today because most of us in this room, I'm assuming, are Gentiles. Here's the application for us today. Anyone who bows their knee to Jesus is one with you and you with them. I'm going to make four quick but very huge applications, culturally, politically, theologically, and socioeconomically. You ready? I was at the Eco Gathering a couple of weeks ago with Valerie Thompson, our executive director, and Ruth Reitmeier, one of our elders, and I heard, now my wife would say Link is prone to exaggeration, but I heard one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. It was by a pastor, Fellowship of Monrovia, outside LA, named Albert Tate. And his church is very multicultural and diverse. He's a black man, and he said, one of the sweetest moments of unity that I ever experienced was one time I went to lunch with my team. There were four of us, and there was me, and he says, in all my chocolatey brown goodness. And then there was this big white dude who always wore flannel. Looks like he'd been chopping wood. And then there's a young lady on our staff team, and she's from like right around the corner, but it's such a cultural disconnect for me because when she talks, it's kind of, she has this melody to the way she speaks, and it almost sounds like she's singing, but it kind of sounds like there's a question when there's not really a question. And I've asked her about that, and she just says, I don't get it. And then finally, is a guy on our staff team who has three colors of hair. It's like burgundy and blonde and black, and they kind of swoop up and to the left like a flock of seagulls. And he's got piercings everywhere. Like, you know, some places I'm used to, the ears, the lip, the nose, but he's got one in his temple. I'm like, man, isn't that kind of dangerous? And there we are. We're sitting at a table, and the lady comes over to take our order. And he says, Albert says, have you ever had that experience where something enters your mind, but your mouth doesn't get the memo to not say it? And this lady approaches their table, and the first words are out of her mouth are, why are y'all together? And Albert pauses and raises his hand and says, it's so beautiful to know the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us together. That's the cultural application. How wonderfully diverse and different are the people that you're living your life with. Politically, I've used this quote before. I'm just going to throw it out there and let it drop. Scott Sauls, if I feel more kindred with those who share my politics but not my faith than I do with those who share my faith but not my politics, I am giving to Caesar what belongs to God. There you go. Theologically, do you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism? Are you covenantal or dispensational, Calvinistic or Arminian? Are you pre-mill, post-mill, amill, cessationist or full-blown charismatic? Are you totally reformed or have you never heard that word before? Are you complementarian or egalitarian? Do you like contemporary, traditional, or blended worship? Are you a gospel-centered church? Are you a seeker-sensitive church? Are you a spirit-filled church? Hey, get over it. We are going to spend eternity together, so we better learn how to get along now. Finally, socioeconomically, there should be in any church that's seeking to be like Jesus a deep, deep longing for the socioeconomic spectrum of people. For people that gather here on Sunday morning and in our homes throughout the week, for the socioeconomic spectrum to get wider and wider and wider. Why are y'all together? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the power of being known, verses 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The relationship that sheep have with Jesus the shepherd is based on knowledge, like in the biblical sense, like in the Adam knew Eve sense. Deep, intimate knowledge, not knowing about, but knowing through and through, the way the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. This kind of knowledge is settling. It's safe, but it's also really scary. It's safe and settling because if Jesus knows you and knows me as well as he knows his Father, if he knows you and he knows me as well as the Father knows him, then if you get to know Jesus, guess who you get to know? You. If you get to know Jesus, you get to know yourself better. That's a wonderfully safe and settling promise. The trouble is, it's simultaneously scary. It's scary for the very same reason. Jesus knows you. He knows me. He knows absolutely everything about you. When I was like 4 or 5 years old, my parents moved from a really small home in Simpsonville, Kentucky, to what was for me like, whoa, this is a big house in Shelbyville, Kentucky. And in the kitchen, there was a pantry. Never had a pantry before. It wasn't like full-on walk-in, but you definitely opened a door and boom, food. And I remember my mom and dad were unpacking boxes, and my mom had already unpacked all the food and put it in the pantry. And I went to the pantry and opened it up, and my eyes, first thing I saw, like beckoning to me, was a big can of sprinkles, candy sprinkles. Now, I knew that this was not lawful to have as a snack. But my mom and dad were really busy in the other room, and my baby brother was asleep. So I grabbed those sprinkles. I found a nice little hiding place, nice little secret spot, and I ate handfuls of sprinkles. And I put the cap back on, didn't even have the forethought of like, well, there's a lot gone. I set it back in the cupboard. Do you have sprinkles in the cupboard? Little treats? Little unlawful escapes? Secret places you go, dark places. What do you know about you that no one else knows? Guess what? Jesus knows. He knows the sprinkles in your pantry. My mom and dad never discovered what I had done, but Jesus knows. When you say that someone is a safe person, or you promise someone that your friendship is a safe place, what do you mean by that? You mean there's no judgment. I mean, it's a safe space. I'm a safe person. Tell me. Safe, no judgment. That is one kind of safety. But friends, let me tell you, Jesus is a completely different kind of safe. Jesus says he won't judge you. He says it in John 12:47. He says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. Isn't that wonderful news? But he also adds this, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, that presents a problem. Do you see it? If you need to be saved, this presupposes that you're in danger. And the rest of the Bible would testify that what you're in danger of is, in fact, mortal judgment. The reason Jesus won't judge you is not that he doesn't have the right or the reasons to judge you. He does. He's God. He has the right to judge you. He has specific reasons, like whatever you did this weekend. And here's what I would humbly suggest. You know this is true. You know he's God, you know you're not, and friends, that's a problem. But what if the only way for him to not judge you is to let himself be judged for you? What if the only way for him to not judge you is to let himself be judged for you? Remember, a lack of love means the sheep will die, but love means the shepherd has to die. You might not want to hear this, but as one of your pastors, I need to tell you, all of you, you are in mortal danger of eternal judgment. But if you will trust that Jesus laid down his life for you, then you will be eternally safe. The only thing that Jesus requires, this is what the Pharisees could never bring themselves to do. They never had the humility to just let Jesus save them. That's all he requires. My oldest daughter was in a production of Mary Poppins at her high school this week. There's that song by Mary, "Anything Can Happen If You Let It." That's gospel. Anything, including the salvation of your soul out of the mortal danger of eternal judgment, can happen if you let it. This is another thing in prep. I was like, do I go there? Yearbook photos. Stories of trauma and abuse that have been hidden for years that are now coming out. Dash cam videos recording what's been happening for centuries. There's a reckoning happening. And some of you are scared to death. You don't think I haven't thought, what's in my yearbook? There's a reckoning happening. Listen, it needs to happen. What's coming out is awful, tragic, horrible. But here's what I grieve most. And it's actually what the church can give the world. Mercy. Jesus already knows. Jesus already knows like the entire breadth of your life, every thought, word, action you've ever done. It's like it's uploaded to YouTube with no controls, no barriers to people seeing it. That's how Jesus sees it. He knows you that deeply. But here's the amazing beauty of the gospel. The reckoning that must happen has been reckoned to himself. He has taken it on to himself. He has died for it. He has laid down his life for us, the sheep. He has the authority to lay it down, and he says, I have the authority to take it up again. Here's the most radical news of the gospel. That's not just true for Jesus. It's true for you should you trust Jesus. That even when your life gets taken down, he will raise it back up again because he was the first to do it. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Listen, anything, absolutely anything can happen if you let it. Jesus, let it happen. Send your spirit right now in a mysterious and beautiful way to let happen in the depths of our heart what we so desperately need. Whether we've been coming to church every Sunday for our entire lives, or whether we stumbled in here this morning and we've never been to church a single day in our life, you know us. You know us deep down. But you love us more than we could ever imagine because you've paid the full penalty to set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.